righty, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, as we continue our study through this. You know, in the military, there's kind of what I would call a pecking order. It's the hierarchy that is established for authority. And I've been told that if you're a lieutenant and you approach a captain, then you as the lower rank ought to initiate the salute. Same as if a captain is approached by a colonel, he initiates the salute. If a colonel is approached by a general, he initiates the salute in recognition of his superior. But I've also been told that if you ever encounter someone with a star hanging from a blue ribbon, regardless of your rank, you could be a general and you approach a sergeant who has this blue ribbon around his neck with a star hanging from it, you as a general initiate the salute. Why? You know, there have only been about 3,500 Medal of Honor recipients across all the military branches, and nearly half of those went to individuals who fought in the Civil War. So there have not been that many since the first day it was awarded back on March 25th, 1863. But each year on March 25th, the Commander-in-Chief of our nation presents these medals, usually to the spouse or children of the recipient because they've died in battle. But they present these medals in a formal ceremony at the White House. And as I was reading about this, I found it interesting that the first person, there are not very many who have gotten two Medal of Honors. That's extremely rare. But the first person to get two Medals of Honors was a guy named Thomas Custer. Yeah, the brother of George Armstrong Custer. Remember him? Custer's last stand at Little Bighorn when Crazy Horse took out 300 cavalrymen, killing Custer and two of his brothers up in Montana back in 1876. The only president to receive a Medal of Honor was Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy quit his job as Assistant Secretary of the Navy to lead the Rough Riders up San Juan Hill, which is believed to be the decisive battle of the Spanish-American War back in 1898. And Teddy's son, Teddy Roosevelt Jr., who was a Harvard graduate, also fought in World War I and World War II, he too received a Medal of Honor. As a matter of fact, Teddy Roosevelt Jr., he's an interesting read. He's the only general on D-Day to land by sea with the first wave of troops, and he was also the oldest member of the invasion. He was a general, and he was on the front ship that landed on Omaha Beach when the German artillery was bearing down on them. You've seen Private Ryan, you've seen these movies where so many of them were shot up. Teddy Roosevelt Jr. was right out in the front of all of that. I think I misspoke there. I think he landed at Utah Beach. At the same time he was landing at Utah Beach, his son was landing at Omaha Beach. A month after that invasion, Teddy Roosevelt Jr. dies of a heart attack at the age of 56. You know, given his father's service, given his service, given his children's service, who could question their patriotism or their courage? Our study through 2 Corinthians has been quite interesting as we have seen the Apostle Paul is, at least in this portion of the text, is having to defend his credentials as an apostle. As soon as he establishes this church and he moves on to another church, false teachers come in. And as we saw last week, they claim that Paul was not that impressive. So why do people listen to him? I mean, by Greek standards, his oratory skills are lacking. Now, they can't deny the work of the Holy Spirit through the inspiration of Scripture. As they say, his letters are indeed weighty and strong. But you know, when he's here in person, he's not a professional speaker like us. His speech of no count. And they try to beef up their argument by saying, you know what, he gets no remuneration for his messages. In other words, he doesn't charge for them. Nobody's going to pay to listen to what he has to say. Now, these guys that are bringing this claim against him, you got to remember, there was Plato's Academy, there was Aristotle's Lyceum. These guys are garnering big fees, kind of like the New York Times said that Donald Trump gets $250,000 per speech, sometimes as much as $450,000 a speech. Why does he charge so much? He needs the money. Hillary Clinton gets $235,000 per speech. As a matter of fact, last year she made over $2 million just speaking on campuses at universities. Last year when I spoke at UK for Campus Crusade for Christ, I didn't charge them anything. To which these professional speakers would say, well, you're not the eloquent orator that we are. And that's exactly what they were saying about Paul. The reason that he doesn't charge anything is that he is not a professional speaker like us. And so Paul responds in the text. He says, you're right, I am unskilled when it comes to the oratory flair of the Greek sophistication. I'm not as flowery. I'm not as eloquent as these professional deceivers. But I'll tell you one thing, it doesn't mean that I take a back seat to any of them when it comes to knowledge. They can babble all day long about this and about that, but when it comes to eternal truths that never pass away, they're like blind leading the blind, workers of iniquity within the kingdom of darkness. Now, it was not the way that they spoke that Paul addresses. It was the content of their speech that he says identifies them as deceitful workmen. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. Truth is, they are purveyors of demonic lies. And it should be no surprise. I mean, he says, Satan, whom Christ called the father of lies, disguises himself as an angel of light. So in verses 16 through 20, Paul admits, you know, look, Christ would not do what I'm about ready to do. So bear with me. Since you are so willing to tolerate the boasting of these phony baloney guys, and that's actually in the Greek. Verse 19, aphron, pronounced in English, phony baloney. It means fools. You are so willing to put up with these fools who would make slaves of you. They're enslaving you by controlling you with their lies. They are devouring you by making you pay outrageously for the opportunity to listen to their flowery speeches. They're taking advantage of you. And the reason is because you don't exercise the proper spiritual discernment necessary to see them for who they really are. And he says, you know what? Figuratively speaking, this is a slap in the face to the body of Christ. And so it's foolish for any man to boast about himself. But for your sake, I'm going to do a little bit of boasting. I'm going to show you my blue ribbon, my Medal of Honor. Verse 21, to my shame, I must say, we have been weak by comparison. You know what? That's sarcasm. You know what Paul's saying here? He could have put it this way. You ought to be ashamed for how foolishly you have received the lies these phony baloney guys have been perpetrating upon you. The way they enslave you, the way they exploit you, the way they dominate you, the way they humiliate you. And so his way of saying that is he uses sarcasm. I ought to be ashamed for being so weak. Maybe I should have manipulated you. Maybe I should have intimidated you. Maybe I should have abused you. Am I weak because I didn't know that that's how an apostle ought to act? You know, if greed and boasting and exploitation are marks of a true apostle, then I must be weak. I must be a failure. But now he addresses the accusations that they're making against him by revealing what is a true New Testament apostle of Christ. And he says, I'll tell you how you can identify them. Do they tell you the truth? And let me show you why and how you can know that I am telling you the truth. I'm going to show you my Medal of Honor. Stand with me, if you would, as we begin reading verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. You know, I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from all the other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text this morning within its overall context, we would ask that you would speak to us through your word. Because, Lord, we know that there is a lot being said beneath the banner of Christianity today that is flat out deceptive. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes and the minds and the hearts of your people to protect them from the lies that are being told in the name of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that indeed you would speak to us this day through your word. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. You know, in John 10, you'll remember that Christ said, if anyone comes another way, they're a false teacher. So how can you tell a true shepherd? He says, you know what? A true shepherd will be willing to lay their life on the line for his sheep. Hirelings won't do that. They're watching sheep for money, and as soon as things get tough, they're going to cut and run. Remember David? When he was watching over his family's flocks, he said a bear approached him, and he took the bear down. A lion approached him, and he took the lion down. Paul is about to set himself apart from these guys who are materialistic and who are dishonest. They're hirelings. They're in it for the money. Verse 22. Are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. You know, evidently some had claimed that Paul was an intruder into the apostolic realm. Because if you keep in mind, the apostles that Christ chose were all from Galilee, with the exception of Judas, who was from Iscariot of Judea. But the one thing that they all had in common is they were all Palestinian Jews. That would have made them Israelites. That would have made them descendants of Abraham, which meant that they were also Hebrews. Paul is from Tarsus. That's in the area of Cilicia. That's a Gentile city along the northern part of the Mediterranean. It would be modern-day Turkey. He is outside of Galilee. Now keep in mind, the church in Corinth is made up primarily of Gentiles who live in Greece, some of whom may not have known that bringing such a charge against Paul was bogus. And just, by the way, to put this in context, do you understand the difference between a Hebrew, an Israelite, and a Jew? Back in Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, the Lord brings judgment upon Nimrod and those that were rebelling against him. And the way that he brings judgment on them is to confuse their languages. That's why we have so many languages on the globe to this day. However, there was a guy that didn't participate in that rebellion named Heber. And so it's believed that because he didn't participate in the rebellion, the original language that began in the garden with Adam and Eve and came forward was left intact, and they named it after him. His name was Heber. They called it Hebrew. If you look at one of his descendants, as you look at his genealogical line there, you come down, and one of his descendants is a guy named Abraham. Abraham receives the son of promise, Isaac. Isaac gets twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and the Lord chooses Jacob over Esau before either of them are born to demonstrate his sovereignty in the redemption of man. When he chooses Jacob, he changes him. When he changes him, he gives him a new name, Israel, one who wrestles with God. All the descendants of Jacob then are Israelites. He has 12 sons, and the one from whom the messianic line is going to come is Judah. Remember, the Lord has given us a genealogical roadmap through Scripture so that you will not miss it. And so, therefore, as you move forward, the Jews who were in anticipation of the promised Messiah, the Jews are the ones that come forth from Judah. But all of Israel are kind of referred to by the moniker of Jews. Why? Because they were looking for the Messiah. And so if you go back through the genealogical chart, you'll see that the descendants of Heber were Hebrews, which included Abraham. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they Israelites? Well, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, all of his descendants are Israelites. And so Paul says, yes, so am I. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Palestinian Jew or you're a Greek Jew. We're all Hebrews. We're all descendants of Abraham. We are all Israelites. Philippians 3, Paul identifies himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, circumcised the eighth day, lived his whole life in Palestine. He followed all the Hebrew traditions. In Acts 22, he said, I was educated under Gamaliel, the premier teacher of Jewish law. I was even a Pharisee, which at that time there weren't but 6,000 of them in the world. That's not very many for that day and time. So as far as my pedigree goes, I am cut from the same genealogical cloth as the 12 chosen by Christ. But let me get to the real point as to who is a true apostle and who is a false teacher. Who is a true servant of Christ and who is a minion of darkness? He says, I must be speaking like a madman to even refer to these guys as servants of Christ. And the word here for madman is paraphaneo. It's stronger than the word for fools in verse 19. Paraphaneo means I must be out of my ever-loving mind to even suggest these guys are servants of Christ as they claim. Why, Paul? Because, first of all, to be an apostle in the sense of one through whom the Lord would establish the foundation of the church, set forth in Ephesians 2, you had to be an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. Was Paul an eyewitness of that? Yes. He said, Christ appeared to me when I was on the road to Damascus, and he said, you are a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. And he said that he would show me how much I was going to have to suffer for his name. And so basically what Paul does, he pulls out his blue ribbon as proof. He was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. And he received a commission to proclaim his truth. And along with that, he shows you his blue ribbon of suffering. You know, when you look at all of the televangelists that are out there, false teachers that are fat cats with private jets who live in mansions, because of their phony baloney message that appeals to the basic nature of fallen men in a world where Satan rules as prince. Paul was the exact opposite of them. From 44 AD to 67 AD, when Nero finally cut off his head, he began nearly 20 churches that took him through Asia Minor, took him through Syria, took him through Greece, took him through Italy. His preaching of Christ led to his imprisonment in Philippi, where he was put in wooden stocks. He was arrested in Jerusalem and Caesarea. And in Rome, he was imprisoned in a dungeon. Now, those are the arrests that we know about in Scripture. Clement writing in 96 AD, said Paul was actually imprisoned 7 times because of his preaching. He says, I've experienced countless beatings. And then he goes on to mention 5 times the Jews gave him 39 lashes, 3 times the Romans beat him with rods. That's 8. But he said, there's so many more, I've lost count. Let me give you just a little background on that. The Jews didn't have penitentiaries. The way they dealt with wickedness was to publicly deal with the perpetrator immediately, and that was to send a message of justice as a means of deterrence. Some crimes deserved capital punishment, others public flogging. But in Deuteronomy 25, it said that you could not administer more than 40 lashes without degrading the individual. And so whoever administered these lashes, they would always stop at 39 to be safe. Because you know what happened if you went over 40? Then you would be flogged. They didn't want that. So they stopped at 39. You know, it was the Quakers who started penitentiaries because they believed that people who did wicked things, if they'd just sit and be able to think long enough about what bad things they'd done, then their heart would be changed. It doesn't work. The reason they call them penitentiaries is because they believe that it would make them penitent. Fallen men will not arrive at repentance with a rebellious heart. Now, you got to remember, Israel was a vassal nation under Roman dominion, within the Roman Empire. And so they had no authority to execute anyone. That's the reason they had to go to the Romans to have Christ crucified. But they could administer licks with a whip. And Paul says at least 8 times it was either the Jews or the Romans that have beaten. That's why in Galatians 6, he says, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. He had scars all over him. You know, when they were filming The Passion of the Christ, Jim Caviezel, who was playing Christ, said that when they did the scene where Christ was being flogged, they placed a 2x12 inside his garment to protect his back. And on one occasion, one of the strands of the whip went awry, and it missed the 2x12 and went around and caught him in the ribs. And he said, normally when something goes awry like that, you try to stay in character. But when that happened, he couldn't stay in character. He was not Christ. He, as an actor, he could pretend to be Christ. But when he experienced just a small part of what Christ actually went through when he was being beaten, he went out of character, and they had to yell, cut. And they had to attend to his wounds. As one who proclaimed the truth about Christ, Paul said, you know, he warned us that no servant was going to be treated better than his master. And so when they treat Christ the way they did, he said, I had to expect they were going to do the same thing to me, and they have. They most certainly have. And if anybody questions Paul's authenticity, look at the blue ribbon of his suffering. By the way, did the false teachers have any scars on their backs? Did anybody despise them because of their culturally relevant message? You know, the Jews beat Paul because of his testimony that it was not through the law, that it was not through the temple, that it was not through the priest, but it was through Christ and Christ alone that we are reconciled to a holy God. That's why they beat him. The Romans beat him because, see, in the Roman Empire, they didn't really care what you believed. They were very tolerant. You could believe anything that you wanted to believe, so long is that once a year you acknowledge Kyrios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. First century Christians would not do that. They said Christ alone was Lord. That's why they were persecuted by the Roman government. They would not compromise. You know, this is hard for us to understand because our founding fathers had the foresight enough to understand the after coming here from Europe, where you had so much blood flowing as a result of state churches. They had the foresight to give us a nation where we would not have a national church, but they would protect our religious liberties through the Bill of Rights. And we are slowly watching those freedoms erode away. Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, said last year that he used to predict that it was going to be a hard world that we were leaving to our grandchildren. Because in his observation, he believed that at some point America would constitutionally adopt positions against the expression of Christianity. In other words, they will finally get to a point as a nation where they will penalize the Christian because of their faith, just as they had done in the Roman Empire, just as they had done throughout Europe. He said, I don't hold to that anymore. He said, what I predicted that my grandchildren would experience has arrived two generations earlier than expected. That what used to be sodomy in this country is now a constitutionally protected right according to 9 unelected lifetime appointees who, instead of following the Constitution, have elevated themselves to a position of God. And America the Beautiful is now constitutionally immoral, which means the Christian is now constitutionally unable to express their moral convictions through their businesses without suffering lawsuits and governmental penalties. And he said, what we are seeing is Nebuchadnezzar's idol being erected within our nation. And we're going to get to see who bows the knee and who is willing to go with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego into the furnace. Paul said, the Roman government doesn't like me, because I will not say Kyrios Caesar. The Jews don't like me because I will not agree with them as I used to. I have changed. I no longer believe that it is through sacred dodalism or sacramentalism or through human efforts and works that a man can reconcile himself to an eternally holy God. It's only through Christ who can satisfy the just wrath that our sin deserves. And 8 times I've been beaten for that. To be honest, it's been more than 8 times. I've just lost count. You know, let me ask, can you do the right thing and suffer negative consequences? Absolutely. I don't care what Joel says. This is not our best life now. Anyone who is walking in fellowship with a holy God is going to suffer in a fallen world that does not understand us and does not agree with us and does not like us. Why? Because of our biblical convictions that we hold to as a result of having been born again in Christ. Now, let me quickly add, the world should not dislike us because we're obnoxious. They should not dislike us because we're offensive or because we're being a jerk about our faith. We are to be kind and considerate and loving and tax-paying citizens who do good to our neighbors. The reason, though, that they dislike us is because of who we are in Christ, which results in biblical convictions that prohibit us from compromising our moral compass that will be characterized by the world as bigotry. And so they're going to say that we are an intolerant people when it comes to our opposition to immoral activity. You know, when the mayor asked me to serve on the race commission years ago, I went into that room with all these leaders from the Lexington community, and I was in agreement with every single one of them on what needed to be done to eliminate racism in Central Kentucky. I was in agreement with them. And yet there was so much hostility against me that I had to resign in order for them to stay focused on the mission instead of being focused on me. Why were they so hostile toward me when I was in agreement with them? It's because they knew of my position, a very public and very vocal position that opposed taking the lives of children in the womb. I found it interesting this week that they had I was watching the news at 4:30 in the morning, and they had back-to-back segments there where one was about the governor going after the abortion clinic here in Lexington because they are not using proper standards to protect the health of the women that are going in there. To take the lives of the children. The very next segment, guess what it was? There was a car wreck where six people died, five people plus an unborn child. I thought, how ironic. You think that the governor is wrong for going after this abortion clinic, and then you turn right around and say, this guy is wrong for killing this woman who was expecting. That's two deaths, not just one. I remember after I resigned, the guy that was the president of Transylvania, I can't remember his name now, but he took me out to lunch the next day to apologize for how ugly some of these leading members of the community was. And I said, hey, y'all go forward with what needs to be done. I said, I don't want to block that in any way, okay? It's okay. I'm all right. Thank you for your apology, but not necessary. Now, I know you all have a hard time believing that, don't you? I mean, how in the world could anybody not like a great guy like me? I mean, seriously. Just blows my mind. Verse 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods, which happened in Acts 16 in Philippi. Once I was stoned, that was at Lystra, Acts 14. Then I was left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Really? You know, our way to India, we had a 7.5-hour layover in New Delhi, and that turned into a 12-hour layover because Indian Air, which is the national airline, was late again. And I wanted to call out for the judgment of God to come down on them. That's the same airline that caused me to miss my connection last year that resulted in me having to be up for 38 hours straight in order to get to the next destination. The fact that we were in New Delhi for 12 hours and I had to get up early the next morning to start teaching, the fact that I had to lay across these very uncomfortably hard chairs wearing my portable battery-operated CPAP machine, which they had not seen in India, according to David and Richard. People were walking by and walking around in circles and staring and wondering, you know, what is this guy? He's got a hose running up to his mouth and is sleeping. And it didn't bother me at all. I was tired. That to me is suffering. That to me is suffering. Paul, he would laugh at that. He would say, "Why, you're laying on hard chairs with a portable battery-operated CPAP. I'm in the middle of the ocean for 36 hours clinging to driftwood. I took 20 voyages according to Acts 9, 11, 13, 14, 16, 17, and 18. 3 of those 20 voyages, the ship was wrecked and sank. And after he wrote 2 Corinthians, we know that at least on one other occasion, Paul encountered a hurricane for 2 weeks in the middle of the ocean and was shipwrecked again. Do you know there are 47 different species of sharks in the Mediterranean Sea? He's out there for 36 hours until he's rescued. And it's not just at sea. He says, when I travel by land, bridges are few and floods are frequent. In Acts 13, when he's going from Perga to Antioch, he had to travel through mountains that were notorious hiding places for bandits. Not to mention, he says, my own people, the Jews. In Acts 23, 40 men took a vow not to eat or drink until Paul was dead. He said, the Gentiles are no better. They do the same thing. Constantly seeking to end my life. So it doesn't make any difference whether I'm in a city like Jerusalem and Philippi and Ephesus or whether I'm traveling through the wilderness where wild animals roam or at sea where storms are frequent. Every day could be my last day on earth. And you know what? That's not even counting the dangers that the false teachers create for me and the hardships that I endure due to sleepless nights or going without food or water or being exposed to the cold. How many blue ribbons would Paul receive today? In Christian ministry. He did that for 23 years. Verse 28. And apart from all the physical stuff, there's the daily pressure I experience out of concern for the churches. Now the word for pressure here is epistasis. It means to stand on. All of these objections that people are raising against me and what I believe and what I am doing, they're like mosquitoes that are surrounding me, and yet I stand. Matter of fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the word, epipistasis. This is the word that speaks of the hostility of Korah against Moses. You know what it means? A relentless assault. Remember, Korah rounded up 250 men to oppose the word of God through Moses. And Paul now uses that same word to describe the assault that he feels when he sees moral, spiritual, and doctrinal issues being threatened within the church. And by the way, 14,700 Israelites died as a result of the Korah rebellion. And 1,500 years later, the New Testament records a strong warning about such men who come into the church assuming for themselves the authority of God and the authority of His Word. It says, woe to them, for they walk the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Remember Balaam? The guy who tried unsuccessfully to prophesy against Israel and finally recommended to King Balak of the Moabites to seduce the Israelites with Midianite women. And they perished in Korah's rebellion. Epipistasis. It's an assault that Paul experiences every time he engages in spiritual warfare, which is daily. For what? To defend the truth. And why is that important? Because God is holy. And Christ said that true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and truth. You need to not only be sincere, you need to be sincerely right. You need to be right about what you believe about the Lord. You need to be right about what the Lord has said in His Word. Because if you're not, you are worshiping a God of your own creation, which the Bible is extremely clear about, is idolatry. So Paul says that's what sets him apart from false teachers. His commitment to biblical truth, his willingness to suffer for the truth, and his genuine concern about the truth being taught within the church. You know, these guys that were lying about Paul were notorious for being selfish, for being abusive, for being exploitive. These are guys that put a high priority on the externals, you know, how entertaining their messages were, how much people liked them, how relevant and acceptable they were within their culture. And they put a very low value on the making of disciples. And Paul says in verse 29, when you're weak, I feel the pain. Your weakness is not to my advantage. Your weakness, your ignorance, your lack of discernment, it works to the advantage of the false teachers, but not to me. Because when I see you being vulnerable, it is a burden on me. And it's a burden on any pastor that loves the Lord and loves His Word and loves His people. Let me ask you in closing, how many of you would have been willing to do what Paul did? He left his career, by the way. He worked his whole life to become a Pharisee. He was at the top of his game. And he has to walk away from that career. He has to now denounce everything that he had been teaching and proclaiming and had been persecuting the Christians, believing that he was doing the work of God. And now he is on the other side. He's teaching against everything that he once believed. And he's taking it from city to city, and he gets on a boat and he goes with the greatest news on earth about how man can be eternally reconciled with a holy God. He takes that to people who are dying in their sins. And what do? They lie about him. And then they arrest him and they flog him and they beat him with rods and they stone him and they leave him for dead. And so he gets up and he goes to the next city and they do the same thing. And so he goes to the next one and he gets on a boat and the boat goes down and he spends a day and a night in the deep. When he finally gets to the next city, they hate him too. And so they beat him, they arrest him, they throw him into a dungeon. They ask the government to cut off his head. Be honest with me. How many of you would eventually, after just a year or two of that, would have said, you know what, I think I'm going to open up a tent-making business and see if the Lord will make me healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and I will witness to my customers. How's that? The blue ribbon that Paul gets is to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." For 23 years, he continued. And the only way they could stop him was to cut off his head. Lessons learned. The medal of honor for any true Christian is his pursuit and possession of biblical truth. He's willing to take what he always thought, what he always believed, how he thinks things ought to be, and he's willing to take all of that and submit it to the authority of God's word and take every thought captive to Christ so that his faith, his doctrine, and his life are biblically accurate. That's the medal of honor of any true Christian. Secondly, any true Christian, the medal of honor is seen in his deeds and that for which he is willing to suffer. How much have you suffered for Christ? Can you stand the ridicule of a coworker or a neighbor or a relative or a friend who thinks that you're an idiot because you hold to biblical inerrancy and you hold to the sovereign authority of a holy God as revealed in his word, and they call you old-fashioned? They see you as being culturally out of touch. Thirdly, the medal of honor for any true Christian is witnessed in his desire and concern for the church to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. He is a servant of Christ, and he is a student of his word. He does not approach the church with a consumer mentality. His focus is on, "Lord, how can I use the gifts that you have given me to strengthen the body of Christ? How can I go about making disciples through teaching biblical truth?" He doesn't come to church just for what he can get out of it. You know, I would say this to pastors, especially those that intern here. When you go to a church, don't be waiting for a phone call from other places offering you a better ministry with a bigger paycheck. Now, I don't get those phone calls anymore, but when I was in my 30s and 40s, I received calls almost on a monthly basis offering me a better situation with a much bigger paycheck if only I would come to their church. I never went to a single interview. Because once you've discovered the Lord's calling, stay put and stay at it, making disciples by teaching them to obey all Christ has commanded you. Don't go church hopping for money. Now, speaking of saints who bring up their family in the pursuit of biblical truth and who worship the Lord with sincerity of heart, Merrill Ring, Ron Ring's father, left us this past Thursday to enter into the presence of Christ. And I personally, from just what I know of Merle, I personally believe that he has a medal of honor from hearing, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Now, this was not a surprise death. Ron and them had been anticipating this for some time. But it's still a great loss to those of us on earth, even though it's great gain to Merle. And so our sympathy goes out this morning to Ron and Ruth Ring. And before you leave this morning, I want to introduce you to somebody else that I believe shares this very commitment that I talked about this morning. There's a fellow in this church named Jared Sullivan, has a wife, Sasha. They have four, five, six, I'm not sure how many children. They just keep coming. But there's Wyatt and Bree and KK and Jessa and Ivana and more probably next year. And they are a wonderful, wonderful family. He is a federal drug enforcement agent, and they are from Ohio, but they moved down here from Michigan. And since I have gotten to know him, he's in my Wednesday morning Bible study at Panera Bread at 6:30, and they're also very active in Awana and a number of ministries here. This is a guy that I believe has the kind of commitment that Paul spoke to. You know, I'm going to ask Jared if he'd go ahead and start coming up here, because he would like to just address you for a moment to close the service before I pray. And so while he's coming up here, let me just say to you, if you're a first-time visitor, we've got a bag of goodies for you back here at the Connect table. If you have any interest in membership, you can go there. If you have any interest in serving, you can go there. Whatever questions you have this morning, if you didn't like the sermon, you can go there. Tell them about it. Don't tell me. And they'll take care of you back at the Connect table. Jared?
Thank you, and thank you for not booing when he said that we're from Ohio. We appreciate that. As he said, we're from Michigan, too, and we didn't get a real grateful reception there. And then we came down to Kentucky. We thought, man, everybody really loves Ohio, and certainly in Kentucky, because everyone's happy in Kentucky. And then when we got here, we realized there's something flawed in Ohio DNA. And so we've gone through the intervention, and we're working through those flaws. But my name's Jared. My wife, as she always is in the cry room with a couple of our kids. My son told me this morning he wanted to introduce himself.
My name's Wyatt. I'm 8 years old, and I want to join this body of Christ.
Sasha homeschools, and as Pastor said, I'm in law enforcement. We've bounced around a lot. When we first moved to Northern Garrett County, we were committed to going to as many churches as it took to find the right one for our family. And by God's grace, this was the only church we visited on our first visit. We knew that this is where we were supposed to be. Pastor asked us to tell a few reasons why. We love the verse-by-verse teaching. We love taking communion each week. All the young families really inspires us. And then we really see people living out their faith. And that's helping us in our walk and continues to inspire us. He also asked me to share how we plan to be a part of this body. Our three oldest ones, two of which are here. This is KK. They're in Awanas, and I help teach Awanas on Wednesday nights. Wyatt and I are doing the men's Bible study. And if you haven't done that, I really encourage you to do that. It's Wednesday mornings at Panera. I think Richard Whitaker said he'd buy breakfast for any newcomers this week. So,
amen.
I think that's what he said anyway. Sasha's going to start taking rotations in the nursery, and I'm going to be joining the security team. And we just joined a small group. That's on Thursday nights, so we really enjoy getting to know those families. So we're enjoying getting to know everybody, and thank you for welcoming us.
Before I pray, just let me see a quick hand of how many men are really embarrassed right now that an 8-year-old will get up and come to a 6:30 Bible study and you're not. Stand with me and let's pray. Our Father, we are very grateful for what you have given us here. Thank you, Lord, for this family of believers. Thank you for families like the Sullivans. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to teach your word, to get to meet and know other new families as they continue to come our way. Thank you for the sweet, sweet spirit that's in this place. Thank you for a body of believers where there is no turmoil. There is no undercurrent. There's no dissatisfaction because you have united all of us mentally and spiritually to come under submission to the teaching of your truth. And Father, we thank you for what you have done for us and how you have led us out of darkness into light and have truly blessed our lives. For that, Lord, we thank you. And so we want to express that through our giving, through our serving, through who we are, through how we go about living our lives in this community. And Father, I would pray for protection over not just Jared, but the other law enforcement officials in our church, whether they're U.S. Marshals or whether they're policemen or whether they're DEA agents. Lord, I pray that you would protect them as they act as divine instruments of law enforcement to curtail the evilness that comes out of the fallen hearts of men that are not regenerate. Thank you, Lord, for the way that they provide a safe community for us. And I pray that you would certainly protect them and their families. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.